All right, so we are going to be coming back to our series in Mark. I know it's only been 1 week, so it's not like we were about to deviate, but we're in Mark, and over the next 5 months while I'm here, I'll be preaching through the Gospel of Mark. I introduced it last week, and I listened to my recording and realized that a sermon on simplicity should have probably been a little simpler. It was a little convoluted. I was a little nervous and a little scattered, and so I appreciate your patience and your grace in allowing me to speak to you as I learn and get better at this. So last week, I introduced the idea that Mark was a simple gospel. It was a gospel that the writer focuses on what he thinks is the primary point of the entire story, and that was the death and resurrection of Jesus, which we'll be celebrating in a couple of weeks from now at Easter. And so that's his primary point of the entire Gospel of Mark. And I suggested that the first 10 chapters, which are the life of Jesus, his 3 years of ministry wrapped up into 10 chapters, I suggested that this was his goal in this time, his strategy in this time was to reveal Jesus as Messiah. And if Jesus is the Messiah, then his death and resurrection is actually good news. So the idea is he's got the big picture, the goal of his message was, I want to make it clear that Jesus' death and resurrection is good news. And my strategy for doing that is reveal that he's the Messiah. And he focuses on that by really just telling the stories that communicate that point. So that was kind of last week's sermon. So this week we're going to get into it. And you'll notice I changed some of my terminology there. I'm not going to use the term vision and direction. I found that they were too open and broad. I'm going to be using the terms goal and strategy. They're a little more directed at what I want for this series. Okay, that was the housekeeping. Let's get into the story, or the sermon today. So when I was younger, I grew up on Vancouver Island, and on the very north end of Vancouver Island is, it's called Cape Scott. Cape Scott is the very northern tip of the island, and you can hike there. It's a 3-day hike. It's about 42 kilometers from the end of the gravel roads, and you have to then hike the rest of the way. There is it's all saltwater ocean. So they've got a hose that runs from a mountain spring that brings in some fresh water, but it's been running in a hose, and so you got to bring like purifier or you got to pack your own water in. It's quite rural. It's middle of nowhere. Once you're out there, you're isolated. Now I've hiked Cape Scott 4 or 5 times when I was in high school and as a young adult in that area. That was kind of the only thing to do. So we just went and hiked Cape Scott. But every time I went, I've got my 50-pound pack on, all my gear, food for 3 or 4 days, and I'm standing at the trailhead, and every single time there's this moment right at the trailhead where you have to make the decision, where you take that step, and you're like, once I'm going down this trail, I'm in the wilderness. I don't have anything near me. Within, like, it'll take me a day to hike back out if I go a day in. There's no helicopter that can come and get me because I'm in dense forest, except for that one picture there where we're in the middle of a field where they tried to create a farming field, but it was too salty and all everything just died because it's right on the ocean. And so this hike kind of required a commitment to a journey, to a 3 or 4 day journey with the crew that you were traveling with. And you were committed to the journey once you started on that trailhead. Of course, it reminds me, of course, of Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, where Bilbo writes a whole song about you must be careful when you take a step out your front door because you may not know where your feet will take you. And he writes a song, the road goes ever on and on. And so this idea of a journey. So today we're looking at the first part of Mark chapters 1, verse 1 to 15. And this is where we see Jesus' baptism and wilderness testing. And I would suggest that this is the beginning of his journey. In many ways, that Jesus was on a trailhead. And for many of us, baptism is a similar concept. We stand at a trailhead and we're ready to take a journey and we need to make that decision. And once we've started on that journey, there's no turning around and going back. There's no stopping halfway. There's no one going to come and pick you up and take you off the trail and take you home to your comfort and warm bed. You're on the trail and you're going to have to follow it through to the end. So let's start with a bit of the story to get us caught up in context here. Jesus, at this point, had been living with a human family for up to about 30 years. We don't know the exact number of years that Jesus was on the earth, so we estimate about 30 based on the time. We know which year he was crucified in, I think was 32 AD, if I remember correctly. And so, and he was born around 4 BC. So we figure about 36-ish, okay? So he was getting up. Most people say 30. Tradition says 30 years old. So Jesus has been living with his family, a human family. He's learned the trade of his family. And I have in my notes to say carpenter, but I actually read a cool article this week. And this is just a little side thing, but, you know, cool fact for anyone who likes Bible information. The original language, the word used that we translate into carpenter, actually just means craftsman or builder. And so there's actually a suggestion that Jesus and his family were more likely stonemasons because most of the houses in the area were built out of stone, and there was a stone quarry just a couple of miles from his home or from the towns around Galilee. So very possibly he was actually a stonemason and not technically a carpenter. Kind of side note. Anyways, Jesus learned the family business. Whether that was stonemasonry or carpentry doesn't really matter. What matters is he learned the family business. He worked within the cultural paradigm in which a son would be raised under his family, learn the business, and take over and continue on as part of the family unit. It's something that I don't think we fully grasp as much in our culture today because we have much more autonomy in terms of individual career choice, whereas in Jesus' time, I mean, you did what your family did. That's what you do. And so Jesus learned under them. But after 30 years experiencing the human life, void of sin, but everything else that comes with the human experience, he then makes a change. So in this time, there's a guy named John the Baptist, we call him. His last name is not the Baptist, but he is John. And John began to preach a message of repentance. And he called for a response to that repentance in the act of baptism. Now, at that time period, this was really significant. I'm actually going to touch on this again later on. But in that time period, baptism was only used really for two reasons. One, Gentile proselytes, converts, Gentile converts. When a Gentile became a Jew or wanted to be part of the Jewish community or culture, they had to go through a various number of rituals to enter that culture. And one of the rituals was baptism. Baptism was seen as an act of ceremonial cleansing in which the Gentile did away with his old sinful Gentileness and became a Jew. Okay? An honorary Jew, as it were. He wasn't bloodline Jew, and that mattered to them a lot. The other place in which baptism was used was in the acceptance into closed communities. A good example of this is the Essene Jews. It's a group of Jews that were scribes in the town of Qumran, in the area of Qumran. And they wrote their whole job, that they were a closed community, and all they did was copy the scriptures onto scrolls. They later hid those scrolls in some canisters when the Romans came. Romans wiped out all the Essenes, but the canisters remained hidden until just about, 60 years ago when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And those were written by the Essene Jews, whose entire culture was about writing scripture. And these guys, the only way to enter the group of the Essene Jews, to enter that closed community, was to go through a number of ritual practices. One of them was baptism. It was an act of entering into their community. So that's how baptism was used. But its primary use in the common Jewish culture was for Gentiles who had converted into Judaism. And here's John calling the Jews to repentance and baptism. In many ways, I don't know if you guys caught that impact. He was calling them to do what they call the Gentiles to do. He put them on the same level. The Gentiles need cleansing. You need cleansing. See, the Jews had so long viewed themselves as God's chosen people, and they didn't need that special cleansing. We're God's chosen. We're already sanctified. And John came out and said, no, you're sinners too. And you need to repent of your sin, to repent of your pride. You need to be baptized as well. And so John began to preach this baptism. And that's why we call it a baptism of repentance. And during this time, of course, Jesus comes to John and is baptized by John. And of course, that raises questions. Did Jesus need to repent? Did Jesus need ritual cleansing? Was Jesus unworthy of ministry? Obviously not. I mean, he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. I think Jesus was doing that baptism more like what we would see in the Essene community. He was entering into his ministry. And he was transitioning from human observance into divine ministry. And so this is sort of the setup that we have. And so we're going to see Mark reveals to us sort of the main purpose of Jesus' baptism. So I'm going to look at that in three ways. We're going to look at the goal of sort of what was the goal of Jesus' baptism? What was the point of it? Why is it important enough to be in the message here? Secondly, we're going to look at the strategy. What strategy was being used? What strategy was Jesus using? And what was the strategy that Mark is using in order to communicate the goal, the purpose? And finally, how do we focus on that? How does this communicate a focus towards the goal? Or how do we have a focus towards the goal here? So the goal. Jesus' baptism, I think, is a twofold revelation. In two ways, two things are revealed here. When Jesus comes up to be baptized, first we got to remember the context that he was just a son of a craftsman. He was not a trained Pharisee. He was not a trained teacher of the law. He was not someone who was raised within the synagogue in such a way that he had a rabbi who taught him everything. He was probably raised in the synagogue in terms of every other Jewish person who went to synagogue every Sabbath. But he was not brought under a rabbi and trained and educated in that way. It's like he didn't really go to Bible school, and yet he ended up becoming the greatest pastor to ever exist. And so what marked that transition from being a craftsman to being a ministry leader or a rabbi? In fact, he even gets called rabbi from his baptism on. He's referred to as rabbi, which means teacher or leader. And so that title was only given to those who had been trained to be rabbis, and yet Jesus has that title and never received the training. So I suggest there's two revelations here that are two things that are revealed about Jesus in his baptism that he purposely reveals. The first is that he's revealed as the Messiah. And the second is that he's revealed as an authoritative teacher or a rabbi. Let's look at both of those really quickly. Firstly, is the Messiah. Really obvious place where we see this. I love this passage. I'm going to read it. This is in Mark chapter 1 and verse 10. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, and I am well pleased, with whom I am well pleased." In this moment, Jesus, the Son of God coming out of water, Spirit settling on him, Father speaking from heaven, the Trinity in full unison and presence in the midst of this baptism. There are probably thousands of people on the banks of the Jordan River who just saw the Trinity and had no idea. And this whole thing just goes down. And Jesus reveals himself in his full glory for a moment as the fully unified member of the Trinity, the Son of God, God in human form, the incarnation walking amongst people. Fully revealed at his baptism. He starts his ministry this way. Remember that Mark wants to show that Jesus is Messiah. And by showing that Jesus is Messiah, then the news is truly good. And right here, he reveals it. Right at the beginning of the story, here it is. Jesus is Messiah. Secondly, we see that this gives him the authority to teach. As he comes up out of the water and goes next into the desert, and then he comes out of the desert and he begins to teach, and immediately he's given the authority of a rabbi. And I think here, as he comes out of the water, like I said, thousands were probably on the banks. According to Matthew and Luke, thousands of people were coming out regularly for John's baptism. And so there was likely a large number of people there and present, and they saw this happen. And though they may not have fully grasped it, something about it was clear. Jesus was powerful. He was worthy of following and listening to. Not only that, John endorses him. John, I love in the Gospel of John, John straight up says, "That's the guy said whose sandals I can't tie. That's the guy that I am not worthy to baptize. That's him right there. You guys need to follow him. That's the Messiah." I love that. In the Gospel of John, John points out that John the Baptist, that's a lot of Johns, John the Baptist just points out, that's the Messiah. Just says it straight. And a number of John's disciples actually follow Jesus. One of them being Andrew, who later gathers his brother Peter, who becomes the cornerstone of the founding church, right? So, I mean, this is significant. In this moment, in this baptism, Jesus is revealed both fully as God, but also as the authoritative teacher. So that's kind of the goal or purpose behind this baptism. It's to reveal himself. It's to show the people where he's going. It's to reveal that he is worthy of teaching and that he is worthy of being followed. And so that's how Jesus begins his ministry. Here it is. Oh. Sorry, my fonts got wrecked. Okay, we'll just ignore that and keep going. So next is the strategy. So how did God, or how did Jesus reveal truth to us through this? And what was sort of the way by which he revealed the reality of his now new ministry and teaching? And how did he reveal his Messiah? And sort of what's the strategy behind all this? So firstly, we've got to look at what baptism is. So I already talked about baptism in its historical context of that time. It was absolutely part of this movement from being Gentile to being Jew, or a movement from being a member of one of the many classes of Jew into a different class of Jew. So there was a number of them, the Essenes I mentioned. There's also the Zealots, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. So there's a whole bunch of these different groups. And you would move from group, if you were to go into another group, there was a lot of process, and one of those processes was baptism. In all cases of baptism, and there's one more. John, of course, preached a baptism of repentance, that everyone needed to repent. And I wanted to settle on that for just a moment, because we use that word repentance in church a lot, and I find we use a lot of church words in general. We have Christianese, we call it, especially amongst youth. It's Christianese. We have these terms we use. So repentance, I just want to quickly define it, in case anyone here is confused about what repentance is. Repentance is illustrated this way. That's how I like to illustrate it. If my life is going and traveling in this direction, and this direction is leading me towards something in the end, and if that something is anything other than God, therefore hell, if I am living a life headed towards hell, repentance is the act of turning away and going the opposite direction towards God. I'm now going towards God. So repentance is about movement. Repentance is about, if I'm traveling one trajectory in my life, I alter that trajectory through the act of repentance and head towards God. So whether it's a baptism from Gentile to Jew, from Zealot to Essene, from sin to salvation, all forms of baptism at that time were about movement. All of them are about a change in direction and movement. So baptism is primarily about movement. We see that in Jesus' baptism, in the way that he moves from human observance into a divine ministry. He moves from being part of the culture around him to being one who starts to define the culture, who starts to preach about the culture, who begins to reform and redeem the culture in many ways. Furthermore, it's an act, so it's not just of, how do I word this better? So as much as it's an act of movement, it's also part of like a shift. It's a pivot point. So as I'm walking, say, in repentance, I'm going this direction, I repent, I pivot point, I go this way. And baptism marks the change in that direction. Baptism itself isn't what moves me. Baptism marks the movement. Baptism is a standing stone in a number of ways. Standing stones are Standing stones are a Jewish tradition. One of the great places we find the story about standing stones or see standing stones being used is in Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. And in Joshua chapter 4, it talks about standing stones. This is what it says in one part there. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan River. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, and according to the number of the tribes of Israel, to serve as a sign among you in the future when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So in the process of moving into the promised land over the Jordan River as it was dried up, they marked that movement into the promised land with standing stones. They placed these stones on the other side of the river. They stood them up tall. And it says at the end of verse 9, I believe, that those stones are still there to this day, which, of course, in the writing of the book of Joshua, it was probably only like 100 years later, maybe. So maybe not still standing today. But at that time, they stood for a long time. And they served as a memorial to the people. When we have a baptism service here and someone comes up and is baptized, what a great opportunity for your children to say, why are we doing this? And we can say, let me tell you about why. Let me tell you about when I was baptized. Let me tell you about the movement in my life where I shifted from heading towards hell and I headed towards heaven. And I marked that with an act of baptism. Because that's what this matters. This is a reminder to us of who we are and where we're going. So baptism is largely about movement. It marks where we have moved or when we have moved. Next, it's about new beginning. So it marks the transition from I was heading towards hell, now I'm heading towards heaven. But it also, it starts the journey. It's the trailhead. Baptism, in every place in the Bible that we see it, happens the moment someone believes. They believed and were baptized. Jesus began his ministry and was baptized immediately. Actually, he was baptized before he begins his ministry. He doesn't start it until he's been baptized. And so it's a marking or it's the beginning of something. It's almost always the beginning of something. Something new, something exciting. For those who were baptized as Gentile believers, it was a new beginning as a Jew. For the Jews who were called to repent by John, it was experiencing a new perspective on the world that they were not already saved. They were in need of saving. And for Jesus, it was about beginning a new ministry. For us today, I think it often serves to mark the new beginning as a child of God. And so baptism is largely about new beginnings. Now, when I was baptized in a Baptist church, which is awesome, because now I work in one, so that, you know, not the denomination is that important, but hey, that's cool. And I grew up in a church where baptisms were fairly regular, and mostly it was the youth getting baptized, because it was an older church, we had young people come through, and then we'd all go off to college, and no one would ever come back to that nowhere town. And unless you were a logger, you'd go back if you liked logging and trees, because that's all that was there. And as we would get baptized, and I remember this very clearly as I came up out of the water, and it was tradition in our church, so I knew it was going to happen. As you come out of the water, in our church, the tradition was to begin singing immediately as they were coming up, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I'm not going to sing for you because it's really bad.